Well, as I've mentioned, we are going to continue in our series in 2 Samuel, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, and we'll go through all the way to the end of chapter 3. And I'll give my reasons for doing that in a moment, but just to set the scene once again, last time we left David ruling out of Hebron, God's chosen king on a visible throne, but seemingly so small and inadequate, very far from the throne of Israel. And he was ruling over one tribe, Judah, opposed by all other tribes, headed by a formidable opponent in Abner. And it seemed, how could God possibly work to bring David to be king over all Israel? But as we said, despite the immediate outlook, God is sovereign. David was God's man. David had received God's promise that he would be king of all Israel. And in the midst of all this turbulence and conflict and strife, we have to cling on to the fact that God's promise is never in question, that his purposes will be fulfilled. And in this way, that is our guiding principle as we look at the details of the narrative here. And the reason why I want to cover this large portion this evening is to explain, whilst we're concerned with David and the progress of the kingdom, by considering this portion of narrative as a whole, we can deal with Abner and his eventual murder. We can see how that worked itself out. Not only that, but it is only towards the end of chapter 3 that we are given the perspective we need with which to view all these riddled events, all that is taking place. Look at 2 Samuel 3 verses 9 and 10. Yes, it is from the mouth of Abner, but it gives us that indication. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's it. And even though it comes from the mouth of Abner, the promise and purpose of God is coming to pass, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So here are the key points in the narrative, and we'll use them as anchor points to help us so that we don't lose our way. Just to remind you, verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2 saw those early challenges to David's kingship in Hebron. Verses 8 to 11 saw Ishbosheth established as the opposing king, but Abner really was the real opponent of David. And then in verses 12 to 32, we are going to see Abner's aggression and his action and then his failure. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see Abner's design for power and then we're going to see his failure. And then in verses 12 to 39, we are going to see Abner's negotiation and then ultimately his murder. And so those are the anchor points, and it's around that we're able to see the necessary detail. And the narrative focuses on Abner, his attempted rise by himself, and then the fall of the same. We see the Abner who will attack, who will provoke, who will plot, who will negotiate, but ultimately will fall. We'll see a strong man thinking that he can secure power for himself, only to fail. And he was a great general, as David will lament. He was a great general, a mighty warrior, a strong man. But in his own words, the strongest of men cannot thwart the purposes of God. For all his rebellion and action against God's chosen king, ultimately he will fail and he will bear the consequences of his actions. And so by considering the approaches and outcomes of Abner's action, we can then split the narrative into helpful sections for ourselves. And the first title I have for you is this: Obvious Opposition. And as we embark on this whirlwind of a narrative in verse 12 of chapter 2, it's pacey, it's gripping, it's fascinating. And the writer of 2 Samuel is keen for us to be exposed to the gritty details of what is taking place. You see, if he'd just been desiring to give us the bare facts, the results, as it were, he could have just given us overview verses like verses 12 and 13, verse 17 and verses 30 to 31, where he gives us the facts of who won, who lost, how many men were lost, how many men survived. And he could have given us those, but he doesn't. He gives us the whole of the narrative. And he gives us because of a deeper purpose in bringing these things to our attention. In fact, he writes it in such a way that it compels us and draws us to become taken up in these dramatic scenes. It involves us. We're brought, aren't we, into some incredible scenes. We're brought to a 12 versus 12 hand-to-hand combat. We're brought into a fierce pursuit of Asahel to Abner, of Abner's nervous pleading for a truce to pull back. And so we have these various scenes as they're brought to us. And as we're brought to the beginning of the narrative, we're brought around a pool at Gibeon in verses 12 to 16. And there's an emphasis that we have to grasp from the outset, and that's this, that Abner is the aggressor. Abner is the one who is on the attack. And he is obviously opposing God's chosen king with force. He is provoking David. We're told that Abner left Mahanaim and he went to Gibeon. Now, if you were to look at a map of Israel at the time, you would see that Mahanaim was located east of the Jordan River. And it was north of the Jabbok Bank. And so to depart from Mahanaim, east of the Jordan, to purposefully cross the river, and then to approach Jerusalem within 5 miles, was an offensive move. And it would provoke a reaction from Hebron. It was aggressive, it was spoiling for a reaction. And it's likely that David and his men would have heard of Abner's mobilization and would have set in place a counter move, purely as a precautionary measure. And so that is the setting. And we see that Joab and his force, they come to Gibeon. It's rational and it's justified. It was a natural defensive maneuver. And consequently, they're facing each other. And what takes place at Gibeon is not accidental. It's not just a random clash of armies that happened to be passing in close proximity. This commencing of civil war was not a chance encounter between forces from the north and forces from the south who just engage each other. No. This was Abner's deliberate aggression to impose his might and authority on David's realm of Judah. Make no mistake, it's obvious and it's brash and it's there. And verse 14 also sees that Abner instigates this show battle, which saw 12 champions, 12 young men from each side go head to head. And it produces a tragedy, which is called, indeed, the Field of Sharp Swords, because all 24 of the men die in that combat. And it is the spark which then causes a full confrontation. And, you know, there is a danger. And the danger is this, that we can lose sight of the fact that Abner is the aggressor as we get caught up in the next dramatic scene, which is Asahel's pursuit of Abner. In fact, if we're honest, do we not find ourselves in some respect with some sympathy for Abner as he is forced to take and face Asahel because of the young man's relentless, foolish pursuit? We see in Asahel's mentality a desire for glory on the battlefield, that he should be the one to know that honour and prestige of taking down an enemy leader, someone of Abner's experience and standing. And in spite of Abner's pleadings of his warnings to Asahel, Asahel is relentless. He's tenacious, he's quick, he's fleet of foot. But the seasoned warrior has the advantage. And so even after gracious warnings, Abner uses the butt of his spear to end Asahel's final race. Now, we could see that he's forced into that position. He did not want to take Asahel's life. But the reality is that if he had not been on the aggressive in the first place, then that would have never taken place. So we must not be lulled into any pity for Abner. And we need to know this part of the narrative because it becomes significant later on in chapter 3. Abner acted in self-defense. It was a death on the battlefield. Now, this interlude in the first part must not distract us, as I've said, from seeing that Abner in this conflict, he is in that conflict because of himself. He is the one who came. He is the one who, with his throwaway remarks, sparked the conflict. His dramatic speech of brotherhood, tragedy and war only served to anger Joab all the more in verse 26, who retorts as we read together. He retorts to him, well, it could have been avoided had it not been for Abner's words in the first place. And as it was, Abner would lose greatly. He would lose the battle spectacularly. And the results in verses 30 to 31 lay it bare. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men in Asahel, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360. It was an overwhelming defeat. And Abner knew that David had been promised the throne. He knew that the Lord had declared his will. And we struggle to explain his obvious opposition and his armed resistance. But whilst baffling to explain, it's not unsurprising. For it's the heart of man, is it not? That rebellious element of desire for power, of greed, wanting to be one's own master, to reject God's chosen king. And men are so easily prone to pride, to lust for power, to lust for preeminence. That's a very dangerous thing. And we see it in Abner. You know, anyone can scan humanity and history and see clearly the devastation of original sin and the showing of this in conflict after conflict, so often rooted in pride and the preserving of self in greed, hatred for God, desire not to submit to the Lord, to his will. And despite Abner knowing the evidence, knowing the promise, a promise that he will quote himself, he will not have it until he is forced to have it. He will not submit. Rather, he desires to impose his own authority. And really, as we strip all words away, we see it is sin, man's sin, that is in rebellion to God. Well, how can we apply such a thing to ourselves at this moment, in this day and age? How can we apply Abner and his characteristics to ourselves? Well, I would suggest to you it's not as far off as you think. You know, we're exactly like Abner, are we not? Sin can very often run rife in our own lives. It can destroy us. And we need to consider the example of Abner and heed its warning. He was a strong man. He thought he could handle anything. But not only that, but Abner shows us that it's possible for a man to know the truth and not to submit to the truth. It's possible to quote the truth and yet to be far, far away from accepting and submitting to the truth. You know, to claim to hold the truth in the right position, and yet at the same time to attack it. That's a very dangerous position. Abner's heart is there, same as all others, antichrist in their attitude. We will not have this man, because we desire to be our own master. You know, Abner's attitude is also not far removed from the church. You know, we read, don't we, of those who desire the preeminence, those who desire for their own pride, who cause difficulty, because they want to see their own position upheld. That's very sad. And Lord, as we said, is an abomination, those who divide the brethren, something that he hates, as it says in the scriptures, or that we might not be those who are filled with pride, or that we might not be those who desire only our own good, our own emphasis. Because this was Abner's fault. He rejected and rebelled and sought himself. Obvious opposition. But I also want you to see necessary negotiation in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And the verses at the beginning of chapter 3, they bring a contrast. Seen that great conflict, we've seen the battle. And they speak now of a continuing war between the house of David and the house of Saul. But in verse 1, we see the indication that David is growing stronger. And how do we know that David is growing stronger? Well, we know it because of the number of wives that he had taken and the sons born to him during the days of Hebron. Now, I want to make a comment here. In the ancient Near East, the king's reputation and power could be measured in terms of the number and beauty and importance of the wives that he had, as well as by the number of his sons. And we have to see that whilst David took these multiple wives and would have indeed grown stronger in the sight of his enemies, it violated the demands of Scripture. It was an action that was prohibited to Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. You know, kings would take wives to cement alliances rather than just lust or love. And we see this in David's marriage to Maachah, securing the allegiance of Geshur, which was a small Aramean kingdom, which just happened to be strategically to the rear of Ishbosheth's domain. I agree with those who date Deuteronomy as Mosaic, and consequently, I believe that David is violating Deuteronomy 17. Now, the writer of 2 Samuel is not concerned with documenting a moral element to this. He is merely recording David's growing strength. He is not making a moral point, but we must not ignore it. And the danger is, as one commentator explains, that readers adopt such a pro-David emotional attachment that they refuse to see any failure in him except the Bathsheba incident. We have to say that here, that David's increase of his wives, maybe for political reasons, maybe for those things which are there, was not a helpful course. And as we will see, those sons that we have read of, there will be some appalling things that are shown in his household in the days to come. Now notice in verse 6 that Abner too was making himself strong in the house of Saul, and he takes himself one of Saul's harem, Rizpah, and we see that he takes her as his own in verse 7, or at least there is the suggestion that he has. And in the Near East, the man who took over one of the wives or the concubines of a fallen king was doing nothing less than asserting his own claim for succession to the throne. So that is the statement that Abner is making. Now, we cannot be totally sure as to Abner's motives here, how far he intended to go concerning the crown, but we know that the consequences that his actions would have. Ishbosheth was a puppet king. He was weak, and he begins to irritate Abner with his opposition to this move in verse 7. And Abner's strength becomes increasingly frustrated, so that out of spite, and by now the logic, he decides that he's going to approach David. That's where verses 9 and 10 come in. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. Ishbosheth is helpless. He fears Abner. There's nothing he can do in verse 12. But what was it that caused Abner to make that move? What was it? Well, let me say, it was no sudden sense of conviction or theology for Abner. This was a political play. You see, the time had come when there was no longer any advantage for him to pursue his current course. And so rather than a willing submission to the will of the Lord, this was Abner re-evaluating the circumstances. Because as we read later, it seemed that many of the tribes were already expressing their desire for David as king. And so Abner sees that Ishbosheth had become tiring, had become insignificant, and so now he needs to manoeuvre himself to the best position, which is David. And so Abner goes to David, and he is going to use the influence that he has accrued for himself to bargain with David in the negotiations. And by coming with such power to the table, really what Abner wants is to secure a place of prominence, a place of power, in David's administration, as it were. And Abner is well able to quote Scripture here, is he not? But he does so at a point which is pro-Abner. He knows that really he needs to indeed acknowledge God's chosen king, but it's not because of sudden conviction of divine promise, but it's because it's a sharp move to preserve himself. As one preacher states, not love for Yahweh's designs, but concern over Abner's position is all that matters to him. And that attitude again is not uncommon in the Scriptures. Let me give you an example from the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. Now he might not bear the name of Abner, but he has the hallmarks of his character. Of course, I'm speaking of Simon the Magician. And Simon the Magician, he seemed to be such an impressive convert. Under the ministry of Philip, he professed faith, he was baptized, and then Peter and John came. and the real state of his heart was exposed, came rushing to the fore. He saw their power. He saw their miracles. He saw what they were able to do through the laying on of hands and the bestowing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon's popularity, well, it had begun to wane. And the people that had once revered him were now taking up with these things. But now if Simon could just have that power, if he could just have that power, then he would be once again in a place of prominence. And so he offers money to Peter and John. And he says, let me buy these gifts so that I can restore my reputation and find my place. And Peter's reply is strong. Verses 21 to 23. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, whether we're in 2 Samuel 3 or Acts chapter 8, the lesson remains clear. If we are believers and we desire to work for the Lord and to serve him and serve the kingdom, we must ever be aware of the threat of our own heart, our own Abner approach. We might have all the outward appearance of wanting to serve the kingdom, but such dedication to Christ's kingdom might well only be the front to inner ambition. To have preeminence, to have influence, to have power. As one commentator makes the cutting observation, as we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, we realise that there might well be mercenaries in the ranks. And even faithful preachers, for example, who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth, know that there are times when they seem more concerned with whether God's people will be impressed by them, like them, congratulate them. Abner is not far from any one of us. And we need to ask ourselves, are we really those who are Christ's kingdom builders, desire for him to have the preeminence, desire for him to have the glory? Or are we really Abner's, who have a spiritual veneer which tries to hide the real intentions of our heart? You know, you can fool others around you. Fool others around you with quoting scriptures and all that's there. But you can never fool God, because he sees you to the very core of your being. He sees your heart. He sees you. And we do well to heed the words of Peter to Simon. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Abner gives us a stark warning. But then let's look thirdly at regretful revenge. And in verses 12 to 39 we have a long stretch of narrative that covers Abner's negotiations and then his consequent murder by Joab. And let's just break that up. Firstly, we see that Abner negotiates and David makes the demand for Michal. And then there is the working out of the peace agreement. And then in verses 23 to 25, Abner departs. Joab is furious that David has dealt with Abner in such a way. Verses 26 to 30, Abner is beckoned to return by Joab. David is ignorant. And then verses 31 to 39, we have Abner's funeral and David's defence. I just want to pick out some of the details. One of the first points we have to consider is, why did David demand Michal? Why did he demand the return of his first wife? And we have to say that once again, there is more than romance here, that once again, it is a political move. Because if Michal gave David an heir to the throne, it would unite the houses. And sadly, that would be a forlorn hope. Because in 2 Samuel 6:23 we read these words. After Michal has been scathing about David in his celebration of the return of the ark, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You know, if David's plan had worked out, then the luring and keeping of the loyalty of the northern tribes would have been so much more straightforward for him in his own design. But God was in control. Also, the demand for Michal shows that David was in the primary position of negotiations with Abner. Look at verse 13. I also like the fact that in verse 14, David shows that he is in control. Because what does he do? Well, he undercuts and undermines Abner. and he sends his messengers direct to Ishbosheth. And in that way, he does not give Abner the credibility that he wants. Abner's assumed power, and he goes straight to Ishbosheth, so that Abner becomes a middleman. And Abner can talk strongly, he can talk tough in verse 16, but for all that, he is not the power broker that he assumed himself to be. And then we read those very tragic verses in verses 15 to 16, Paltiel, broken-hearted, helpless, forced to turn back home. And where can we place the blame, much of the blame, for such a sad scene? Well, the sin of Saul, who first used his daughter as a pawn in a power play. You'll read that in 1 Samuel 25. And David's demand for Michal was legitimate. He'd been forced to separate from her. He'd been forced against his will. And so now he reclaims his wife. And then there's also the issue of Abner's dismissal. Notice in verses 21 to 23 that the writer of 2 Samuel makes it clear that he was dismissed in peace. And that's likely to mean that he had been dismissed with a granting of security, of safe conduct by David. And it's significant because it explains why Abner was so much caught off guard as he returns to Hebron, why he was so relaxed to meet with Joab. He'd been assured that he had been delivered. He had been assured of security and safety by the king himself, of immunity. Why would he be suspicious? And that is why the striking of Joab's dagger is so shocking and so heinous, because it was hidden behind the promise of the king. It's appalling. He'd used the promise of David as a means to catch Abner unaware, to lure him back. It was cold, it was calculating, it was sinister. And not only that, but some of you will be aware that Hebron itself had been designated a city of refuge. See that in Joshua 20 and Numbers 35. Not even a legitimate avenger of blood, which Joab was not, could take revenge without having a proper trial. And so it's a violation of so many things. And that is why Joab's act is met with such reaction from David. And David, as you'll see from the text which we read, does all that he can to show that he disapproves of Joab's actions. He makes sure that everybody knows that he has no part in it. In verse 28, we see that David publicly asserts his innocence. He calls down a scathing curse on Joab and his father's house. Not only that, but he forces Joab to participate in the mourning for Abner. David himself walked behind the corpse, weeping openly and expressively at the grave. He also produces a lament over this tragedy and is gracious concerning Abner. And then there's the oath of insisting on fasting. David could not have done more to show his innocence, that he was innocent of complicity in Abner's death. As one has commentated, even when Abner was murdered by Joab, the landslide to David was not halted. The people understood that this was a blood feud and apparently believed David when he protested his innocence. After all, he would have nothing to gain by it. And so deep was David's anger that you'll remember, if you've read 1 Kings 2, that even on his deathbed, he says to Solomon, "Do not let Joab's grey head go down to the grave in peace." His nephews, the sons of Zeruiah, were on his side, but unlike David, they were indifferent to the God of David. They had no concern to do things the right way before the Lord. And so what can we see here of Joab? What is the lesson that we can learn? What was his motive? Well, the obvious reason that is given is the revenge for the death of Asahel. Abner had killed Asahel, and now Joab kills Abner. But as we know, that action was never justified, because Asahel's death was a legitimate one on the battlefield. And even that after Abner's gracious warnings. But I would suggest to you this, that Joab's motive was not only revenge. You see, it was helpful for him, was it not, to have Abner removed? Because who was commander of the armies of David? Well, it was Joab. And so as he came back and heard that Abner had been in negotiations, this mighty warrior, Joab's reaction to David's dealings, it's possible that Abner would then have gone on to receive a prominent position from David, and it might have threatened Joab's own position as commander of the army. And Abner was a fine warrior, a strong man, a powerful general. And so we can see envy in Joab's actions, can we not? The vengeance of Asahel was a useful explanation for actually removing a potential rival. The whole occasion of revenge threatens to undermine the kingdom. And you know, we've already mentioned, have we not, that the characteristics of Abner, they're always a threat to each one of us, but how much more are those of Joab? You know, the difference between the two is not as great as we might like to think. We can be even more subtle than Joab. You even consider the Last Supper, the disciples trying to ascertain who had betrayed Jesus. But what were they arguing about at the same time? Who would be greatest? Who would have the position of prominence? Luke 22:24. There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You know, as we said, I might be someone who professes to care only for the kingdom of Jesus, for his rule, for his crown. But let us truly examine ourselves. Is my real concern about where my place in the regime might be more than the honour of his name? Am I building my own empires? Am I desiring my own prominence, consolidating my own position? Do I crave appreciation? Do I crave reception? Do I crave prestige and the impression of service in the kingdom? Does it grate when others have success? When others are acknowledged in their service of the Lord, do I deep down envy them and resent them and wish it was me? You know, that is a very sad attitude. It's the attitude of Joab. And how sad that so often such attitudes come at the expense of the Lord Jesus himself, set to the side. You know, there are those of us who are well acquainted with Joab, and we need to put those attitudes to death, for they have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not here to make our own empires and our own kingdoms, because ultimately they will destroy the work and they will rip it apart, and Christ won't be honoured, he'll be dishonoured. We need to be those who are united in our purpose, desiring that Christ's kingdom, Christ's cause, would be our sole concern. And then, final comments, confident conviction, turbulent narrative. We still at the end of this narrative do not have David as king over all Israel. But we are fortunate in knowing what is to come, if you've read 2 Samuel chapter 5. So as we close, let's stand back from the pace of the narrative for a moment. Let's stand back and consider chapters 2 and 3 as a whole. And let's consider, you see, we've seen war, we've seen battles, we've seen death, we've seen politics, we've seen negotiation, we've seen murder, we've seen treachery. A dramatic cycle of events. But as we stand back, are we not left to marvel in the way that God's promise regarding David's kingship is never in question? That even though the sin of man has shown itself time and time again, powerful people opposing God's chosen king and kingdom, people who have sought it for the wrong reasons, those who are only really worried about their own kingdom, all of those things which could potentially thwart the purposes of God, they do not come close. Because God's will be done. You know, there are some who would even question David and his contribution for not dealing with Joab in the necessary way that he should have done. But for all of that mess, for all of the comings and goings, for all of the treachery that was there, the Lord's purposes are not thwarted, nor does his promise fade. That which he has ordained will come to pass. David will be brought to the throne because of the divine decree and sworn promise. It's not because Abner, as actually he claims to himself in verses 9 and 10, it's not because Abner somehow lent a hand to the Lord to bring things on. Rather, for all of Abner's scheming and sin, God is still working out his purposes for his glory. And God is able to work out all things for good to them that love him. And we must never forget these turbulent beginnings to David's reign as the Lord's people. Was David's ascent to the throne an instant blaze of glory? Did it all come to pass at once? No. He began in Hebron, faced all manner of opposition and strife, and it all seemed so unlikely that the Lord should work and should bless. But that promise was never in question. And in our lives, very often, we can be faced with times that are so full of turbulence and trial, and indeed we can be hurt by the actions of others, and our own sin is there, and we try to deal with it under the Lord's hand, and yet it all seems to be so mixed and difficult. But God's purposes for us cannot be thwarted. We must see our sin, and we must turn from it, of course we must. And we must seek his guidance and his leading, but we cannot thwart his purposes. And also the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ cannot thwart our Saviour. You know, there are times when we can feel as though there are no way that the kingdoms of this world will ever become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. As it says in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But it will come, because as God has decreed it to Jesus, Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. No Abner, no Joab, no supposedly powerful conspirator will be able to stop it. For our King is the King of Kings, and he reigns. And as part of his kingdom, we will know that indeed his purposes will come to pass, and one day all his foes shall be crushed beneath his feet. We can be in tough times, difficult times, but we can trust in a sovereign God who is able to bring these things to bear, and his will is always, ever accomplished for his glory. Amen. We'll stand to sing together hymn 272, Jesus, immortal King, go on, the glorious day will soon be won, thine enemies prepare to flee and leave the conquered world to thee, 272.